When we talk about sharing life and changing lives, sharing life is about relating to one another in love and kindness and authenticity, all things that we've discussed along the way as we've been considering our motto or slogan, or in many ways, as far as I'm concerned, somewhat of a mission statement. We want to relate to other people and show them the love of Jesus. We want to do that to one another as a church family. But we also want to be welcoming and hospitable to newcomers, to people who may be different from the way that we are, because we long for them to come to know Jesus and the gospel and to see the appeal of being a part of the family of God in Jesus. And that's where the changing lives aspect of this comes to play. You know, I don't have the power to change someone else's life, at least not to the extent that I think the gospel calls for us to do so. We're not the ones changing lives. I kind of view us, at least as I interpret this idea of sharing life and changing lives, as we're the conduits that are pointing to Jesus, who is the life changer, who is the life giver. And this is the evangelistic element of this motto that we have for the congregation here. What do you mean changing lives? Well, I'm trying to be like Jesus so that someone else encountering Christ in me can at least begin to understand the power of the love of Christ. And in so doing, hopefully then, be ushered to the word, the gospel of Christ, and thus for their lives, really and truly, to be changed. But you know, some people will be a little put out that we would even suggest that lives need to be changed, right? We live in a don't judge me culture. We live in a you live your truth and I'm going to live my truth kind of culture. Keep your religion to yourself and I'm going to keep my personal or spiritual beliefs to myself. Accept me for who I am kind of culture. A lot of folks who will resist change. I remember one time when I was preaching somewhere else and a brother in Christ looked at me and he said, I'm a grown man and I don't like for people to tell me what to do. And I said, well, you're going to have a really hard time with Jesus because that's what he expects, is to tell you what to do. All right? I mean, isn't that what we have to do if we're going to submit to the Lord? We're going to let him be the Lord and call the shots, and we're going to be the ones who are told what to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I tell you to do? Luke 6:46. So we're talking about changing lives. We're talking about something that is difficult. And furthermore, it can be really hard to stick to change, can't it? Sometimes, even if someone is initially open to change, it can be easy to start strong, but finishing is altogether a different matter, particularly when we get into what some leadership and goal experts begin to call the messy middle. You know, that part in the middle where you're maybe a long way off from where you started, but a long way off yet from where you're going. And you're in this middle section where it's really, really difficult. Have you ever been like involved in redecorating your house or remodeling your house? And, you know, the demo day comes and you're swinging sledgehammers around or whatever. And this is fun and good, ripping up flooring or ripping off wallpaper or whatever you got to do. But there comes a point when the energy runs out. And you're looking around, and there's just a giant mess everywhere. And you think, what have I done? You know, am I ever going to get through with this? And now I have to. I can't just leave the house like this. And I think about that story Jesus told. You remember the one about how it's not enough just to cast out the one demon and then clean up on the inside. If you do that, really all you've done is cleaned the house up for the demon and his friends to come in and to take root in your body. And you end up worse off than you were than when you began. Change can be really hard. And that's the reason why this evening, as we consider what it means to be involved in sharing life and changing lives, we need to remember that we're involved in a long game. A long game. Sometimes I read Acts chapter 2 and I think Peter preached that one powerful first gospel sermon and 3,000 people responded. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the invitation of Christ extended and 3,000 people respond? No, it's even better than that. If I'm reading it right, they interrupted him. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, that'd be even better, right? If I was preaching tonight and somebody said, hey, hold up, I need to be baptized. All right, let's do it. Repent and be baptized. But you know, I also think about the fact that Peter's talking with an exclusively Jewish audience, right? They had the Old Testament down. And as Peter is preaching to these people, he's not introducing brand new concept. He's appealing to their knowledge of the prophets. He begins with Joel. How many people these days could you begin with Joel as you're studying the Bible? Now, this is that which was prophesied in the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. I guess I'm just saying that not every time, even in the New Testament, even when the apostles or other faithful disciples like Philip and others were preaching throughout Acts, not every time were they met with overwhelming positive response. And we need to be prepared for the same thing, don't we? Last Sunday evening, we considered together sharing the joy of salvation. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Acts 17. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is saying, here's what I did, and here's what you did in response. In Acts 17, we read the narrative where Dr. Luke, by inspiration, is recording for us Paul's travels and how he and his traveling companions came into Thessalonica and what happened when all of that went down. And so we have this neat parallelism almost, where Paul is saying, here's what happened, and then Luke in Acts 17 is showing us what happened, and we get a good idea of how Paul approached personal evangelism. From that, we learned four lessons. We learned that it's important to lean on the Lord in evangelism, to be willing to listen to what the other person has to say. We learned that it's necessary that we love people. And finally, we learned that we need to look for opportunities. This evening, though, I told you last week that there was one more to which we would return this evening. And as we think about the long game in sharing life and changing lives, I think the lesson that we learned from Paul and the church in Thessalonica is that we need to learn to be patient. I just want to show you from Acts 17, and if you'll open to Acts 17, I'd appreciate it. Follow along with me. I want to show you from Acts 17 that Paul did have to be patient with these individuals. And still yet, there were others who did not respond favorably to even the Apostle Paul and to his preaching and teaching. And hopefully, what that will do for you and me is give us courage to share the message of the gospel anyway, even if it may be met with rejection, but also to remind us that, you know, our job is just to sow the seed, and we can try and cultivate that soil and fertilize it and do everything we can to try and nurture the life of that seed, but at the end of the day, it's up to the receiving heart, the soil, to cultivate it and allow that seed to take root. Let's not allow the negativity or the potential negativity of the person who's going to receive the message of the gospel to prevent us from sharing our lives with them and exposing them to the life-changing power of Jesus through the message of the gospel. We need to learn to be patient. As I go back to Acts chapter 17, I'm reminded that change just takes time and that some people will resist that change. Acts 17 we begin at verse 2. We mentioned this last week. Paul went in, as was his custom, in the synagogue of the Jews, verse 1 tells us. Verse 2 says that for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So we're looking at 3 weeks, or at least a portion of 3 weeks that Paul is preaching to these individuals. You know, once again, let's acknowledge the fact this wasn't a one and done. This isn't a one-shot presentation that to which people respond just overwhelmingly with obedience to the gospel. Paul is, for 3 weeks, at least for three Sabbaths, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now look at the response, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Isn't that an interesting remark? But verse 5 says, "But the Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." More than just apathetic to the message of the gospel, these Jews were antagonistic toward the message of the gospel. They would not hear it. And notice that it wasn't on the basis of the logic that Paul used. It wasn't that they were simply not convinced by his arguments. The Holy Spirit recorded for us that what motivated their behavior was they were jealous of the things that Paul and Silas were teaching in the synagogues. And out of jealousy, they formed this mob among the people and literally ran them out of town. They wished to do even worse. They come to Jason's house, attacking Jason's house and seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the crowd of the Jews. And as if that wasn't all, Paul and Silas are able to escape. Jason sees to it that that happens. We come to verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. We noticed last week, Paul has these customs, these habits that he uses to open up evangelistic opportunities. He begins in the synagogues. "Now these Jews," verse 11, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Notice the difference. All right, these Jews are actually willing to listen to the arguments that are being made and to examine the scriptures based on or to see whether the scriptures are the foundation of the arguments that Paul and Silas are making. The Jews back in Thessalonica weren't even willing to do that, right? They're not cracking the scrolls open to try and figure out, you know, is what Paul's saying legit? No, they're jealous and they rise up in an uproar. But these individuals in Berea are altogether different. They want to see whether the things that Paul says are true. Verse 13, though, says that when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. It wasn't enough for them to just run Paul and Silas out of town, out of Thessalonica. Now they've got to come to Berea and do this stuff as well. I guess as I back up a minute, I'm thinking, why am I surprised that there's opposition to the message of the gospel in our time? You know, nobody's running me out of town for preaching the message of the gospel. There are some folks maybe who from time to time get a little icy toward me, turn a cold shoulder, maybe they refuse to talk to me, or, you know, I've had situations before where people kind of go the other way when they see me coming. I hope I hadn't done anything to really deserve that. I'm not saying that we should anticipate that people will not respond to the message of the gospel. But we should anticipate that some will not. In fact, maybe we should anticipate. It seems like the wording, as I look back in Acts 17, verse 4, it says, some of them were persuaded. Maybe what we should anticipate is the majority will say no, but there will be some who will receive the message of Christ into their hearts. We need to learn to be patient with people. What does it mean to be patient in evangelism? In times past, I thought it was necessary to kind of rush people to the waters of baptism, just if I'm being honest. We know that baptism is necessary for salvation. We know that without baptism, someone does not come in contact with the blood of Jesus that can wash his or her sins away. Let's note, by the way, that it's the blood of Jesus that washes away sins. That's the how my sins are forgiven. Baptism is the when my sins are forgiven. right? So the waters of baptism don't wash my sins away. It's the blood of Jesus that washes my sins away. But when does that happen? In the waters of baptism. But you know, I'm not doing myself or that person any favors if I'm not sure that that person understands what it is that he or she is doing. It's not just about how many baptisms have we had this year. It's about how many disciples have been made this year. Now, you can't make a disciple without baptism, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. But doesn't Jesus teach that if we're going to become his disciple, we have to count the cost? Turn with me over to Luke 14 a moment, and let's just remind ourselves from verses 25 and following about what Jesus has to say about this. Even Jesus acknowledges that change is difficult. I don't believe that Jesus is trying to discourage anyone from being his disciple, but I think he does want someone to enter into discipleship with their eyes wide open, with a clear understanding of what it is that the Lord requires of them. Maybe it's good for me, perhaps it's good for you, to be reminded of this too. In Luke 14, verse 25, it says, great crowds accompanied Jesus. That's interesting. I remember in John chapter 6, it's kind of the same thing. Jesus has fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then he gets in a boat and crosses over, and the next morning they get up. What do they want? They want breakfast. All right, they don't want another word from the Lord necessarily. They want another meal from the Lord. That's what they're looking for. And so they chase him down. They find him on the other side of the sea. And so here they go following him. And when Jesus sees them, this is John chapter 6, he turns to them and he begins to make radical statements to them like, hey, listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot come and be my disciple. And after he gets finished with that discussion, the Bible says that many of the disciples turn and leave. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, are you going to go too? And that's when Peter uses his mouth for a good purpose. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. But isn't it interesting that when the crowds get big, that's when Jesus starts applying the pressure. He starts making sure that everyone understands what this is really about. This isn't merely about handing out free food. This isn't just about going with the crowds. This is about, do you understand that you are required to follow Jesus? And so we see a similar situation in Luke 14. When great crowds accompanied him, he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What a statement to make to a big group of followers. We do the total opposite of this, don't we? Just broad brush here. I'm not trying to indict us specifically, but just painting with a broad brush. When the crowds get bigger, We kind of tend to start blurring more lines to make everybody happy so everybody will hang around. Jesus says, and I think we all understand this, priority-wise, Jesus says, I have to be number one. More than your familial relationships. Now, we've got to balance this with the rest of Scripture, right? If a man won't provide for his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And husbands are to love their wives, just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. Okay, so we understand that the relationship that I have to my family is important. It's not to be neglected. But Jesus says nothing, no one, not even your own life, is more important than he is. That's part of what it means to be a disciple. In fact, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not properly prioritize, look at the end of the verse, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We look at the cross with great affection, humility. We see it as a symbol of love, but to the first century mind, the cross was not, it did not have the same connotations that at least it does to us today. For which of you, verse 28, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he has laid a foundation and isn't able to finish it, and all who see it mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Sounds like a smart king, doesn't it? We're outnumbered. Peace treaty. The point is, they've assessed the situation. They know what they're getting into. They're committing to the path that lies ahead. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Don't you think it's important that people understand what it means when we say Jesus is the Lord? Synonymous term, master. Now, John tells us in 1 John 5, his commandments are not burdensome. He doesn't just thumb down on top of us and rule in a way that is burdensome to us. But the gospel makes it clear that he is to be obeyed. And don't you think that people need to understand that as we're entering into a relationship with the Lord? As we're saying and confessing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and as we're dying with Jesus in baptism so that we can rise to walk in newness of life. My point in raising all of this, not just to remind us of the commitment that we've made to Jesus, but also to demonstrate the point that this kind of change is very difficult. And you know what? Someone who is really thinking it through, who is really, you know, considering and weighing, what am I getting myself into when I do this? That's a person who's counting the cost. Change is hard, isn't it? Change is hard for you, right? Just like it is for me. How many of you have made the joke today, well, new time, it's 5:30, but old time, you know, 6:30. We have to make adjustments. Even minimal change can be hard. Some people like change. Most of us don't. It took time and study for you to come to maturity and to decide to obey the gospel, didn't it? As we reach out to others, it's important that we give them that time to process and to think and to obey. And this requires endurance on our part. Don't give up on people. Keep on planting the seed. Maybe some of you have stories like some of the stories that have been told to me in the past about individuals who have prayed for others who are not Christians, maybe for a period of a decade or more, who after slowly, continually, through endurance, planting the seed and trying to keep watering that seed, and finally, after 10 or 15 years of prayer and working with that person, they finally decided to obey the message of the gospel. Well, we need to learn to be patient. I think the key to all of this is keeping Jesus at the center of it all, of pointing out to people that what we're inviting people to is not my church over your church. It's not my beliefs over your beliefs. We're not talking about a lateral or horizontal transactionary kind of thing here. We're saying Jesus is better than any of it. Jesus is better than what I think or than what you think. That Jesus' power and authority is greater than my own or than your own. That Jesus' church, his group of people whom he's called out from the world and set apart in sanctification for the service of God, is so much better than anything that anyone else could contrive. We're telling our world, our culture, that Jesus is better than atheism or than Buddha, or than Allah, or anyone else. But if I'm going to preach that, I better be sure that I really believe it. So to you in your mind, is Jesus better than anything else? Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. As I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I can see in Acts 17 that Paul's patience, his endurance, was a positive thing. Because when I look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. This was productive with regard to the gospel. And then I drop down in 1 Thessalonians 2 to verse 13 that we spent a little time with last week as well. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Whoa, wait a minute. Now we get sort of a new layer to this. Now we understand that Paul's patient teaching with these individuals, explaining and demonstrating the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, according to Acts 17, actually worked. Because these Christians in Thessalonica were going to be going up against some intense persecution from the very beginning. Paul and Silas leave town. The Jews can't stand them. What do you think the Thessalonian Jews thought about this new group of Thessalonian Christians? Who, by the way, became Christians as a result of the teaching of Paul in their own synagogues. Sometimes I worry, and I mean this in the best way, as we talked about this morning, right? Not in the bad way. Sometimes I worry about new Christians. What are the things that they're going to face? Are they really ready to endure this or that? Well, what if they encounter this kind of negativity? I mean, can their faith withstand that? These individuals evidently had counted the cost. I hope I'm not reading between the lines too much. These individuals knew Jesus. They were rooted in Jesus. Jesus was at the center of what they were doing. And as a result of that, even though they were suffering from their own Jewish countrymen, just like the churches in Judea had experienced, Paul says that they were imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, not merely in their suffering, but also in their endurance through suffering. And as such, there was a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord, but also that Paul had with these Christians there in Thessalonica. He says at the end of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Paul said, when I think about you, and the way that you've received Jesus and are living for Jesus, Paul says, I'm just swell up with pride. Paul was grateful for what it is that they are continually doing. Changing lives, to state it in a different way, means making disciples. Make disciples. Go and make disciples of all the nations, the Great Commission says. How do I do that? All right, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, so to make disciples, it requires first that I expose them to the teachings of Jesus. And then, at the point when they're ready, for them to be immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins. And then to follow up that immersion with continued teaching so that they understand what it is that they need to do to walk daily with Jesus. Disciples, people who will submit to Jesus' authority, following Him wherever He leads. People who will carefully observe to live out His teachings. And being patient with people is a part of the equation that's necessary for that to be the case. to produce those kinds of followers of Jesus. I'm thankful for people who have been patient with me during my Christian journey. Frankly, I still need people to be patient with me in my Christian journey. Unfortunately, that lot falls to you all. Sorry about that in advance. But even more than that, I'm thankful for a God who is patient with all of us. Which brings us back around in conclusion to the scripture reading that Brother Randy read for us a minute ago. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. The point Peter's making in context, 2 Peter 3:8, is God hasn't forgotten his promises. Don't think that just because some time has elapsed since the cross or since Jesus promised to return, don't think that that means that God just forgot about that and that it's not going to happen now. So he says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack. I memorized it in the King James, all right? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or slowness, the modern translations may say, but is long-suffering toward us. And aren't you grateful? And boy, he is long-suffering, isn't he? When he tells us to be long-suffering with one another, I think about how patient he is with me. Because he is not willing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Sometimes we begin to wonder, what are the implications of that truth with regard to when he will actually send Jesus to end time and to initiate the judgment and to take us into eternity? I don't know exactly what all that means, but I know the implications of that for right now, which is Peter's point, and that is the very reason why God is continuing to provide us oxygen and allowing us to march forward every second and minute and hour and day, even on Fallback Sunday. The very reason why we have this time is because of God's patience. Now, if God is patient, sure, we ought to be urgent in spreading the message, sowing the seed as far and as widely as we possibly can, beginning at home. And we'll do that, I believe, by sharing life with a goal of changing lives, letting the power of Jesus shine forth in us. But then to be patient with people and to explain to people and help them understand what it is that the Lord requires of them and of us. That's all a part of the equation. Tonight, perhaps this very moment, perhaps the Lord's delay is for you. Maybe you're needing to put him on in baptism based on your faith in him, your repentance, your confession of his name. Maybe you're ready to die in the watery grave of baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life, to have your sins forgiven. This moment, if you need it, is for you. Tonight, dear Christian, maybe you've strayed from your mission. You're not living the way you should. If so, tonight, this moment is for you. We sing to encourage while we stand together.